Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 39, and when you found that text, stand as we read together from Genesis chapter 39. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6a. Genesis 39, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Ruth and I were making our way to Dallas this past Wednesday evening, and I told her, be on the lookout for that sign that tells us whether it's faster, to go through Austin or to go around Austin. And we both saw it at the same time, and I made the decision to follow that sign's indication that it would be faster to go through Austin. So I'm adding that to my list of things you cannot count on. On that list, I have the weather forecast. There are several things that belong on that list that are of a serious nature. If you don't have a list like this, at least you ought to make a mental note that you cannot count on these things. You cannot count on situations or circumstances being what you want or expect. You cannot count on people doing or wanting what is best for you. You cannot count on the truth being told about you. You cannot count on people believing the best about you. You cannot count on justice from people. And you cannot count on avoiding trouble. What we read in this passage of Genesis is a bit of an interlude in the story about Joseph's role in God's plan for the nation of Israel. Now, it is not an interlude. It is important. It is integral to the story of what God is doing with Israel. What we've known so far is that Joseph was one of many brothers. Joseph was more loved by his father Jacob than were the other brothers. He was favored by his father, which resulted in jealousy. And in a way to exact revenge on their brother, Joseph was cast into a pit, and his robe was taken, and blood put on that robe so as to explain that Joseph was dead because he had been attacked by animals. When in fact, what the brothers colluded to do was to sell Joseph to the first bidder. The The first bidder that came along were a group of herders, Ishmaelites, also known as Midianites, and Joseph was taken up out of that pit by these Ishmaelites, and later delivered to Egypt and sold on the slave market. Now, a leader in Pharaoh's nation was named Potiphar. And Potiphar happened to see Joseph and bought him as his own slave. That's the story that we've come to. Potiphar is surprised, happily so, to find that Joseph is remarkably trustworthy. And he begins to elevate Joseph within his household in terms of responsibility until ultimately Joseph is responsible for everything in Pharaoh's possession, with the exception of, Potiphar, with the exception of Potiphar's daily diet. Now, we have no explanation for that. Perhaps Potiphar had someone who was responsible for his daily diet, probably a slave who he didn't mind losing, since the slave would have to taste anything before it was given to Potiphar. He wouldn't mind losing this slave if what he was given was poison. Joseph was responsible for the investments of Potiphar, for the expansion of Potiphar's lands, for his holdings, for his household. Responsible for everything. And this is merely God's way of saying that his hand was upon Joseph. God's hand was upon him. Now, you probably know the way this story unfolds is not what we would expect. This could be a good daytime drama, perhaps, because Potiphar had invested such trust in Joseph that he was able to walk away from his house, walk away from his possessions, walk away from his own reputation, and entrust all of that to Joseph. And he did it. And one day, he did it, and Joseph found himself alone in Potiphar's house where no other servants were. I didn't read part B of verse 6 because it turns the page a little bit. You hear that foreboding music in the background of this drama when it says that Joseph was good looking. That's what it says. He was good looking in form and appearance. That's good looking. That is foreboding. The same was the case with David later. This good looking guy had all the world going for him. That's the buildup. You can feel it in the narration of this drama. But what we don't expect is that the story is going to turn and the twist of the plot is going to occur immediately, instantly. In the normal course of any drama, this happens. The narrator, in this case, Moses, is making it clear to us that this story has a twist. He's writing with dramatic prose. In fact, what we have in the 39th chapter is prose-like because it forms what is known as a chiasm. A chiasm has a beginning and an ending that are identical. The beginning and the ending are parallel. They tell the same thing. So this drama begins with what we've just read. The drama occurs, and then we see a closure to this drama in the end with the first part being repeated. That makes up the outline of the delivery of this message. I'm going to put it exactly the way Moses intended it to be read. What he says in chapter 39, verses 1 through 6a, is this: God is with Joseph. Says it time and again. Says it at least four times in six verses. God is with. And that idea of being with is not just being around, but it is being significantly involved in Joseph's life to his benefit and his success. That's what it means when God is present in someone's life. God is at work in their life. Let me put this in a more personal term. Listen to me. Child of God, God is with you. Take it to the bank. You can be sure of this. You can count on this. While there are so many things in life on which we cannot count, we can count on the fact that God is with us if we are faithful to Him. Now the narration and the plot twists. You see, God has a plan for Joseph's life. God has a purpose for his life. In fact, I think it would be good, if you have your Bible still, turn to the last chapter of this book, the book of Genesis, chapter 50. I'm not going to recount the whole narration, and I really hope to be quick about the rest of the delivery of this message, but I do think it's important to note that all the while these things were occurring in Joseph's life, it was clear to Joseph that Joseph was not in charge, but God was in charge. So at verse 18, we read of Genesis 50, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. God was at work. God was with Joseph, and Joseph was constantly aware of that fact. Keep that in mind as we read this narration. But more importantly, as your drama turns and twists on you, God is with you. The second thing that Moses tells us in his narration of this story is found in verses 6, the second part, all the way through verse 19. Now, this is a story about sex and lust. So, students, I'm glad you're sitting here front and center, okay? Not because it doesn't matter to anyone else, but just so I can keep an eye on you while I tell this story, okay? As Moses has indicated, Joseph is a handsome man. Enter Potiphar's wife. We don't know anything about her, except she gets it. He's good looking, and she wants him. Now we could and she does, blame everything in the world but herself. She could blame herself and say, you know, I did a stupid thing. I did a foolish thing. I tried to ensnare Joseph. I tried to trick him, and I tried to kind of force him to make love to me, but I was unsuccessful, and I repent. That would be a good ending to a kind of a bad twist in the plot, but that's not what happened. No, she makes her move on Joseph, and Joseph runs for his life, leaving his coat behind. And in so doing, creates the story that Potiphar's wife is going to use. She immediately calls in other servants and says, look, Joseph tried to force himself upon me. I yelled and ran, and he ran for his life, leaving his coat behind. He was in such a hurry. And then she repeats that lie to Potiphar. Let me ask you a question. Have you come to grips with the fact that you will be tested? Have you come to grips with that? You will be tested. That's such a surprise in this story, and it's intended to be a surprise. As God is with Joseph, as God is favoring Joseph, as God's blessings pour upon Joseph, as he experiences one success after another, we are not ready for reality. Not that those blessings weren't reality, but that's not all there is to reality. Reality includes the presence of testing. And I think we are shocked in the story, but we are more shocked in our own lives when testing comes to us. And this testing came in this account, this narration, in at least three ways. It came first, as we just read, on the basis of the story, it came in terms of temptation. Potiphar's wife was tempting Joseph to commit adultery, to satisfy his own human feelings, his own human desires, and fulfill the immediate with something that might have had eternal consequences. Could he see this coming? Could he be prepared for something like this? You bet your life he could. And he was. And his resolve was immediate. His resolve was unchanging. One might even suggest his resolve was brutal. And his answer to Potiphar's wife was dual. He says, first, I couldn't think of doing this because my master has trusted me so much. And then he says, nor could I think of doing this because God forbids it. You say, oh, well, he knew the Ten Commandments. Yes, he did. But more important than simply knowing the Ten Commandments, he replied with them. He replied. You remember the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, don't you? After 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, alone, he's tempted, he's tested, if you would, by the devil. And in the three scenarios of his testing, Jesus answers three times from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes the law of God given to and through Moses three times. Let me ask you a question. If a temptation was to arise in your life, was to show up in your life, and the only way you could avoid being snared by that temptation was to quote a verse of Scripture out of the book of Deuteronomy, what are the chances? Any verse. Name one. Exactly. We quickly take it for granted that Joseph would know the law. But we haven't taken it practically. He knew it. It was at his reserve. It was there. But the fact that he so instantly brought it up in conversation means he not only knew it, he lived it. Also make note of the fact that he did exactly what the Apostle Paul tells his young protege Timothy to do when faced with such temptation. We might try to be more diplomatic about it. It didn't matter to Joseph. He knew the truth, he knew what was right, and he did both. And it was brutal. He didn't apologize for not being able to fulfill Potiphar's wife's wishes. He didn't skirt the issue. He didn't say, it's not you, it's me. None of that. He told the truth and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Brutal as it was, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, flee youthful lust. No matter how strong morally you think you are, the minute you think there's some sin to which you are not susceptible is the minute you begin to fail. The minute you begin to fall to that sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted above or beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. When you find yourself in the moment of temptation, and you have nowhere to turn, you don't know what to do, you have no one to blame but yourself. Because God has provided to you information, God has provided to you direction, and if you haven't availed yourself of that information and followed that direction, you are where you are and you are left to your own devices. People often want to point to the temptation itself and say, it was greater than me. The temptation was greater than me. But James makes it clear that temptation itself is not to blame for our sin. What is to blame for our sin is the lust that is within us. No temptation has to come along before lust is within us. It's already within us. And when we have failed to deal with the frailties of our human emotions, our human desires, our human weaknesses, when we have failed to shore them up with biblical knowledge and following biblical direction, then we are alone to blame when we fail in the shadow of temptation. What can you count on? You can count on God being with you. And the second thing you can count on is being tested. But he was not only tested in temptation. He was tested, as we read through the narrative, in trial. Potiphar arrives. His wife gives him this story. And nowhere does Joseph defend himself. Now, there are a lot of parallels between this story and the account of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. It has been said that Joseph in this story is a type of Christ. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. What I do know is he did follow ahead of time Christ's example. He did what Christ would do. This band around our wrist and the bumper stickers on cars that say, what would Jesus do? requires us to go back and reread history. The question shouldn't be, what would Jesus do? Ladies and gentlemen, if we knew the Bible, we could say, what did Jesus do? Joseph didn't even have that to look back on. But he knew God's word well enough that in the midst of the trial, he responded by God's word. He did not open his mouth to defend himself. And by the way, I'm not suggesting to you that you should never do that. I'm simply saying in this case, he did not. And perhaps it was because he clearly understood God was with him. What was going to happen was something God was in charge of. But don't be mistaken, folks. Our trust in God is not going to change the nature of people. People will still lie about us. People will still believe the worst about us. And by the way, Potiphar had no reason, none whatsoever, to believe his wife. If there was anything in that evidence that was in Potiphar's house, the robe, the coat, whatever it was more evidence that Joseph was not guilty, if you think about it. Had he committed this sin, what is the likelihood that this man who was so careful with details would have left his clothing in Potiphar's house? Makes no sense. I'm just saying, folks. It seems that Joseph was clear about who was in control, even in the midst of his trials. And finally, he was also tested by trouble. By trouble. Because he didn't come out of this clean. He didn't come out of this clear. He didn't come out of this found not guilty. He was not exonerated. He was sent to prison when he could have been killed. He was sent to prison. I think Potiphar had to regret what he had to do. I don't know. I can't read his mind, and the narrator doesn't give us the insight. What I do know is this man had meant Potiphar's great profit. The expansion of his holdings, the lowering of his responsibility, the lessening of his own trouble. Now he was doing something that was going to put all of that away. Because of his wife. Because of what she said. And so he goes to prison. Let's read the rest of the story. Would you pick it up with me in the latter part of chapter 39? You'll find it in verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. That's Pharaoh's prison. And he was there in prison. But watch this. Listen to how much it sounds like the first six verses of the book. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge." Why? Because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. I want to say it again. God is with you. Troubles don't alter the fact that God is with you. In fact, if you understand who it is that is with you, you will also understand that those trials, those troubles, those vicissitudes, those tribulations, yes, even those temptations are permitted by God. No, James says God doesn't tempt anyone. But surely, if God is God, He could prevent temptation. But He doesn't. He allows it. And He allows trouble, and He allows trials, because God is about the business not of keeping us happy, comfortable, satisfied, but God is about the business of accomplishing His purpose in this world. And a part of that purpose is to refine us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe that, you need to read past Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, "And we know all things are working together for the good," "of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." A lot of people just say all things work together for good. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says they work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Not everything works out for pleasantness. Not everything works out for comfort. Not everything works out for prosperity. Not everything works out for pleasure. Ladies and gentlemen, things are working out. Even the temptations, the trials, the trouble are working out for the praise of the glory of God in our lives. If the Bible is clear about anything, it is clear about the fact that trouble is going to come in our life. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 16, the last verse, verse 33. He says, "Don't doubt it." The world will oppose you. But I have overcome the world. No question about it. Job learned it as early as chapter 5, and he repeats it again in chapter 14. Job, who had suffered in these ways, discovered and said in frustration, "All the days of man are trouble." Hyperbole indeed. But once we've experienced trouble, isn't it our practice to expect it again and again, and it can even turn our attitude bitter, negative? Sure it can. But don't forget, God is with you. If you are faithful to God, Psalm 37:23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he," that is the man, "and the man delights in God's way." Huh? How are you doing right now? While you're in distress and trouble and trial and testing and whatever, are you delighting? Oh, this is God's way. I'm not asking you, are you happy about it? But I'm asking you, are you delighted that God is with you? That God is doing something in you, to you, and ultimately through you for His greater glory? Are you glad about that? Are you rejoicing about that? Are you delighted about that? Or do you want God to be you? Do you want to be the one setting the plans for your life? Being the one ordering how things should be. Don't forget, when Joseph summarized his life just before his death, speaking to his brothers, he says to them, "Am I God?" We need to answer that question. When we find ourselves in trouble, trial, tribulation, and testing, am I God? Surely I wouldn't do this to myself if I was God, but I'm not God. And then ask ourselves, do we trust Him? Since we're not God, do we trust Him? Or must we continuously ask Him to explain Himself to us? Why? Not once did Joseph ask these questions. He simply did what God told him to do. And God had not told it to him directly, but God had told it to him generally in the form of God's law. He knew what to do. Before we get in God's face and up in His grill and point our bony fingers of judgment at God because we don't like the way things are in our lives, we need to remember that God has given us enough of His will that we know how to live it. And if we are not living it, it is a sure thing we're not going to understand if God were to explain this to us. What have you heard? The job's not yours. The grade's not yours. That guy or that girl are not yours. Health is not yours. What have you learned? Those are the words of human existence. We do suffer. We do lose. We do die. But those are not divine words. God's words are clear. I know the plans that I have for you. He doesn't tell us those plans. He doesn't define them for us. He asks us to trust Him and to obey what He has told us. And that you can count on.